In light of the opportunity to serve in Awana, I want to encourage you as I hope you prayerfully consider your participation in that work. Don't sign up to be a sub. Sign up week after week, coming to bless the students. The leaders, as you know this, right? Not only with volunteer work, but also in your jobs. Your leaders, those people in charge, they look to find the dependable people to come, you know, the week after week, knowing that someone's coming. This group of people are coming every week. That's helpful. Kind of always wondering, you know, who's coming this week is hard. And so subs are good. They're necessary for a time. But the engine, the energy that's needed to minister to those kids week after week after week require people to commit to doing that. And so I pray that you'd be willing to do that. I pray that last Sunday's sermon, as we talked about following the example of Christ dying to ourselves, might motivate you, might encourage you. If you left last week thinking, yeah, I want to lay down my life for Christ. I want to pour out myself as a drink offering unto the Lord, here's an opportunity by the providence of God. I also wanted just to highlight, too, if you're newer to FBC, I am going to be leading a membership class starting in December. It's because of the holiday season, it's going to look a little bit different. We're going to do a couple classes in December and then take the summer Christmas break, and then we'll finish it up in January, in the beginning of January. And so if that is of interest to you, if you'd like to learn more about FBC, what it means to be a member of this congregation, please plan on coming and being a part of that. There's a sign-up sheet out on the information desk, and I'd love for you to be a part of that class if you'd like to. Grab a Bible and turn to Psalm 133. Grab a Bible, turn to Psalm 133. This is a psalm of David. It's very short, 3 verses long. Psalm 133. Psalm 133 goes like this. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Americans overwhelmingly disapprove of the work of the politicians that we have in Washington, D.C. It's not even close. And I think one of the reasons, in fact, I believe it's the main reason why there is this strong disapproval of our politicians in Washington, D.C., it's not because of the policies or laws that they enact necessarily, it's their inability to work together. It's their inability to compromise, to put away selfish ambition and work towards a common good. Constant bickering is always taking place. And it's pathetic, quite frankly. It is absolutely pathetic. But at the same time, our lives resemble some of that too. Gossipy conversations around town, rivalry at work, fighting at home, passive-aggressive attitudes in churches. If you live for any length of time, you experience What would it be? The yuck, the disgust of disunity. I just hate that. Don't you hate the feeling of disunity? I tell you, when there's constant kind of bickering, when there's this irreconcilable differences, when there's this lingering bitterness and resentment, and throw in, of course, the drama. Oh, the drama. I hate the drama. That's hell on earth for me, to be honest with you. I hate that place. That's why I love Psalm 133, because the psalmist is lifting up unity and tells us just how glorious and pleasant and good, even godly, unity is. And after studying our passage this morning, I'm praying that you and I together will see just how important, just how wonderful unity in the Spirit really is, and we will do everything in our power to maintain a unity of faith, a unity of spirit within the body of Christ. That's my hope for us this morning in Psalm 133. Now, this passage does not want you to think that unity is some normal, average thing. It's not average. It's not typical. Instead, the passage wants you to see that unity is incredibly special, that unity is glorious and majestic and priceless, and it should be pursued at all costs. That's what I hope you see. Let's start looking at this passage. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. David starts by saying, behold. That's a look and see. David's trying to grab you by the collar and get your attention. And he's pleading with you to see something. It's like we're at a party and David, the author, has a snack that he thinks is just absolutely delicious. And he just is begging you to try it. Hey, come and see. You got to taste this. It tastes so good. You're going to love it. I know it. He wants you to see something. And what does he want you to see? He wants you to see how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. There's one main word in the Old Testament used that's translated as good. When God made the world, he said it was good. The promised land was a good land flowing with milk and honey. When Nehemiah and Ezra, by the grace of God, rebuild Jerusalem and its walls, the people praise God saying, the Lord is good. And it is good. Like all of that is good. When brothers dwell together in unity. It's good. There's also this word pleasant. It's pleasant. I remember my seminary prof at Bethel saying, this word means tasty. It means sweet or delicious. And so think of that tasty image. You know, what gets your mouth watering? I'll tell you what gets my mouth watering is my mother's kind of warm caramel rolls that she would make on a Sunday morning just like today. And of course, I'd need a big tall glass of milk with that, or those cheddar biscuits from Red Lobster. Those are really good too. You know, big rack of ribs from Famous Dave's. That gets my mouth watering. My wife makes this mean mac and cheese, this homemade mac and cheese. It's good. It's tasty. And David's saying, yeah, that's what it's like. That's what it's like when brothers and sisters dwell in unity together. It's like this party of that your taste buds have when it's eating something delectable. It's tasty. It's pleasant. It's good. I hope yours like, yeah, unity must be really good, you know, making you hungry. Notice how in verse 1 it says brothers. We could easily, of course, include sisters in this. Now, it's certainly good when everybody lives in unity together, but there's this presumption in this word brothers that there's this indication of a close relationship. I mean, sure, it's great when Packer fans who don't know each other very well, you know, are getting along at the Packer game in Lambeau Field, but more so than that, when tribesmen, when kidsmen, when brothers and sisters within the family of God, when they're experiencing unity together, how good and how pleasant that is. Now, this passage helps us to see even more than that, what's good about it? Like, why is it so good? Why is it so pleasant? What's it like? What's unity like? And that's what verses 2 and verses 3 tell us. It tells us what it's like. And so look how this passage tells us what unity is like. It tells us two different things. First of all, here's the first point. It's holy to dwell in unity together. It's holy to dwell in unity together. Why do I say holy? Well, look at verse 2. It says, it is like, so unity, dwelling together is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. The image given to us here in verse 2 takes us back to the book of Exodus, where God is giving his people commands and how they are to worship him. And foreshadowing the great high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is Aaron, the high priest of the people. And God picked this one man and his family to be the mediator between God and the people. Aaron would stand in the gap that was created by the sins of the nation. And he would make offerings of sacrifice and worship and atonement to God. He wasn't holy, but his job was holy. And for him to do the job, God had to make him holy. In fact, Aaron and his sons after him would have to go through this rite of purification and consecration so that they could participate in this holy act of worship. Consecration meaning just he had to be set apart as special. He had to be distinguished from the people because he had this holy job. And listen to how Aaron was made holy. I'm going to put it on the screen for you, but you can find it in Exodus 29. Listen to what Aaron had to go through to be made holy. It says this in Exodus 29, starting in verse 4. It says, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." Okay, so now we get an idea of where this picture is coming from. This picture of Aaron and his beard and this oil that flows on his robe. What's going on here? It's meant to remind you and me, the readers, of this psalm to this holy and sacred picture of God preparing his priests for worship. Aaron is that high priest. The robe was this sacred and priestly clothing that was intricately and specifically made to worship God, to honor him. And the oil, well, the oil was critical. In fact, in the very next chapter, in Exodus chapter 30, we learn about this oil. Exodus 30 reads this, starting in verse 22. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the basin, and its stands. And you shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whoever or whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, and they that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make it no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you.'" Years ago, my mother-in-law gave me a scented candle. I can't remember if it was for my birthday or Easter or Christmas, something like that. But it was made of these spices, cassia and cinnamon and myrrh. And this candle had a very strong, sweet smell to it. It filled the room. You couldn't miss it. And I mean, you know this, right? If you cook with cinnamon, right, you just need a little bit of cinnamon. You don't need a bunch. You just need a little bit. And just that little bit of cinnamon just kind of livens up your baked goods. And this oil, this sweet-smelling anointing oil was poured on everything. Did you notice that? It was poured on the tent. It was poured on the Ark of the Covenant. It was poured on the basins and the altars and the utensils. And then even beyond that, then it was poured out on Aaron himself. I mean, the waft of aroma must have been so strong. You could have smelled this a mile away. And that aroma, that oil, it says, was holy. In fact, it was so holy. It's like, how is that holy? Because God made it holy. I don't know how. He just did. He made this oil holy in such a way, it says, did you see it? Anything that touches it becomes holy. Becomes holy. And David is saying unity is like that. Unity is like this precious oil of God poured over Aaron that goes through his beard, it lands on his robe, and it kind of just fills the area with this sweet smelling aroma. Unity is divine like that. Unity is holy like that. When there is unity, there is the presence and power and character of God. I mean, really think about it, my brothers and sisters, right? In a broken world polluted with sin, disunity and conflict are what we would expect to see, right? People at odds, people fighting, demands being made, and when those demands aren't met, well, then I'm going to judge, and then I'm going to punish. And so when unity exists in the midst of this broken, rebellious, sinful world, it's a proclamation of the power and presence of God. It is a holy thing. Years ago, I was in a reconciliation meeting kind of at a denominational level. Two parties were at odds. One had sinned against the other, and because of his sin, it just created a mess of disunity hard feelings and offenses. There was a discouraging mood in the meeting. You know, this wasn't the first meeting, and there was kind of this lingering feeling like, when is anything going to change? When is a breakthrough going to happen? And it did that night. Something happened. By the grace of God, the transgressor just blurted out, "You're right, I've sinned. I know I've sinned. I know I did those things. In fact, I even did more. And I'm sorry." He's laid it on the line. He was broken. He was contrite. He was humble. And as quickly as he said those words, these words followed: "You're forgiven. I forgive you. I'm not holding this against you." The primary mediator of reconciliation meeting was an older man, weathered, I think, from years of doing such meetings, you know, with people within the local church fighting and not getting along. And he just started to cry. And in his tears, he just said, "God is here tonight. Like, God is in this. This is his grace at work." And friends, I believe it's because that unity is a holy thing. It is a holy thing. It is of God. And so when you pursue unity, you are pursuing the experience and power of the presence of God in your midst. So it's good and pleasant to dwell in unity because it's a holy thing. The third verse tells us it's something else. It says it's fruitful to dwell together in unity. It's fruitful to dwell together in unity. Now, why do I say that? Look at verse 3. "It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion." So again, it's this comparison. It is the unity among brothers. "It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, we just talked about Mount Hermon, didn't we? I can't remember how long ago. It was maybe a month or two. And if you remember, Mount Hermon is this very tall mountain range in the very northern cusp of the land of Canaan. It was the northern boundary that God gave of the land to Joshua and the people. And Mount Hermon is so high that snow covers the top of Mount Hermon almost year-round. And so as moisture falls on Mount Hermon and the snow freezes and then melts, the water that runs down from the tops of Mount Hermon form the tributaries that lead into the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, of course, going down south, hits the Sea of Galilee, then keeps going south all the way down to what? The region of Jerusalem, which is affectionately called Mount Zion. And that second half of that verse 3 says, for there. Now, remember, this is poetry, and so you have to kind of like capture the essence of what he's saying. So there, not from Mount Hermon, not in even Mount Zion, but in unity, in there, from there. The Lord has commanded his blessing. In unity, God has commanded his blessing, which is life forevermore. And so what's David saying? He's saying that unity is this fruitful, life-creating environment that ushers in the blessings of God, which is life. me say that again. Unity is the fruitful, life-creating environment that ushers in the blessings of God. That's what unity does. Unity is this environment. It's the atmosphere that that supports life. I really believe that FBC is a good example of this, to be honest with you. When has FBC, when have we been most effective in our life-giving ministries as a congregation? When have we been effective in the life-sustaining ministries to one another? It's when we've been united. It's when we've been together. It's when we're locked arm in arm, serving together for the kingdom of God. It's when, by the grace of God, we've confessed sins to each other and then forgiven each other. It's when we've been willing to bear with one another's differences. It's been when we haven't demanded our preferences. That's when we've strived for unity together like that, we've seen the hand of God working in this community. More families submitting to the way of Christ. More couples living at peace. More children involved in ministry. More people becoming followers of Jesus. More joy in the relationships that we have while we serve together. That's very important to remember. You know, Christian fellowship is not the potlucks. Christian fellowship is not the women's hikes. That's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is the unity that we have together, the joy we have with one another as we serve the kingdom of God together. That's Christian unity. That's Christian fellowship. And the joy that we have in that together, I think, demonstrates that God has been at work in our midst. And when have we been ineffective? When have we as a congregation been unfruitful? As I was thinking about such things, I was thinking of some of you who've been here 20 years, 30 years, maybe even 40 years, right? You have those decades-long perspective that many of us don't have. When have we had little to celebrate? When have people stopped coming? When has our worship been forced and lacking in passion? Well, there may be several times, but certainly it's when there's been division, when there's been disunity, when there hasn't been agreement. Friends, it's because unity is the environment. It's the ecosystem, if you will, where life and ministry happen. It's where life and ministry of God flourishes in an environment of unity. So, it's holy, and it's a fruitful thing. And because of that, this is why I believe we see in the Scriptures how God commends and commands unity. Commends it, meaning he encourages it. Commands it means that he demands it as well. So God encourages it, says, come on, First Baptist, you can do it. And then he's like, yeah, do it. Okay? He commends it and commands it. And listen to some of these verses. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, it's important to remember, as we've studied this in Colossians 3 before, that the peace that Paul is commanding in this passage is not some warm, fuzzy, inner feeling of contentment in God. That's not the peace he's talking about. He is talking about a peace that we have with one another. He's talking a peace that exists in our relationships as the body of Christ. And what does he say about that peace? He says, let it rule in your hearts. Let it rule. Let it control your communal life together. Let it be a deciding factor of your life together. Think about that, really. Let it decide the direction you are going. Don't discount unity. And so when we have a plan, and half of you think this, and half of you think that, slow down, stop. Don't disrupt the unity of the faith. Only keep going forward when you see this strong coalition of agreement with the body of Christ. And so let me ask you, my brothers and sisters, do you count unity within the family of God so significant that it's a ruling desire of your life? That it controls your actions. It is a factor in your decision making. Okay? Do you see when it says rule? It means that it's going to govern what I do. I'm not going to think little of unity and look at the potential of disunity and not consider it. No, I'm going to count it a ruling factor of my life. Does it control your actions? Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word that jumps out to me is eager. Eager. Are you eager to maintain the unity of faith? Eager. Like, oh, I want it. I want it. I want to pursue it. What can I do to make sure that I'm doing everything I can to live peaceably with all people? What can I do? Am I eager enough to humble myself before brothers and sisters and admit my mistakes or take correction from that? Am I eager enough to be patient with others and bearing with one another in love? You know, I was struck by that. You know, I don't know how eager I am for unity. At least, I don't think in those terms. I'm eager to get home to watch the Packers play, or I'm eager for lunch after church. I'm eager for that new job, or eager for vacation. God says, be eager. Eager to maintain the unity of the faith. Eager for it. Okay. So we've seen from the Scriptures how important unity is. It's holy. It's the environment by which life flourishes. We're also commanded to do it. And so the next thing I want to talk about, the last thing is, well, what can we do then? What can we do to eagerly maintain peace, to pursue unity? So I have five just very quick things that you and I can do to pursue unity as much as it depends on us. Here's number one, don't demand your way. Don't demand your way. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If I'm going to count others more significant than myself, I'm not going to demand what I want. In fact, I'm going to make demands so that they, other people, can be blessed instead of me. Okay? So I'm not going to demand my way. I'm not going to put a stake in the ground and say, it's either my way or the highway. I'm not going to do that. I'm only going to put a stake in the ground when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to God, when it comes to the work of Christ. I'm not going to put a stake in the ground when it comes to me. I'm not going to demand my way. And when you live that way, friends, you are well on your way of maintaining a unity of faith. Number two, confess and forgive. Colossians 3:13 says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Sins is what really threaten unity. Okay? It's not differing opinions. It's not even disagreeing about certain things. That does not threaten unity. No, it's the sin that's underneath those disagreements. It's the selfishness. It's the unkindness. It's the uncharitable, presumptuous, dishonest, short-tempered responses. That's what threatens unity. And what's needed is then humility to confess when we let sin get the best of us, and then, of course, the grace to forgive others the way God has so graciously forgiven us. Number three, think the best and not the worst. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things. One way we practice believing all things is that in our communal life together, we work hard to think the best of each other and not the worst. So when I don't get that hello from Steve at church, I don't start thinking Steve is such a jerk or Steve is so rude. I don't think that. Instead, I say, you know, Steve was pretty busy this morning. There's a lot of people around him. There must be a lot on Steve's mind. I want to pray for Steve. Steve must not have seen me. I'll catch him next week. I don't think the worst, right? I think the best. Number four, bear with one another. Bear with each other. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love bears all things. Could you imagine if every way you failed your church community, if that was put in the spotlight for everyone to see, and you were asked to go through some formal process of reconciliation every time something like that took place? That'd be so discouraging. I fail you as a congregation every week. And that's why God says, bear with one another. Bear with one another. Be patient. Don't sweat the small stuff.
Right?
Treat others the way you'd want them to treat you. You know, they made a mistake. Yeah, you make them too. All right? So bear with them. The way Christ is so patient with us. That's number four. Here's number five. For the sake of unity, lovingly confront when necessary. Lovingly confront when necessary. Yes, we should bear with each other a lot, but there are also times when we have to confront each other. Sometimes the sin or the hurt or the offense is significant enough that we can't just wipe it away. We can't just push it away. We need to seek that restoration of the relationship. Now, this is really hard to do for a couple reasons. Some of you, just confronting is just terribly hard. You'd rather run. You'd rather hide. You might have rather a passive-aggressive response, right? Sweet to someone's face than seething with hatred when they're gone. And those are not the ways of Christ. Those are not. Running from trouble, pretending trouble doesn't exist, being passive-aggressive in the face of trouble, that's not the way of Christ. And so we must step in. And God has grace for us to confront. Others of us, we can confront, but we don't confront in love. We confront to punish. We confront to vent. We confront to get something off our chest and to let someone know just how much they've screwed up. That also is not the way of Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." I'm struck by those phrases, aim for restoration, right? Live in peace, agree with one another. Those phrases jump out to me. And so think about that. If my aim is to restore, that changes how I confront. If my aim is to restore, it changes the what I say and what I do and the thoughts that are running in my mind. I'm not looking to just get something off my chest. I'm not looking to vent. I'm not looking to punish if my aim is to restore. Instead, I'm going to approach with love. I'm going to approach with tact. I'm going to be willing to listen. I'm going to have some self-evaluation going on as well. I'm going to consider maybe there's a part of this that I have to own. And maybe even I'm willing to be hurt again for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the unity of the faith. So friends, we must lovingly confront when necessary to maintain the bond of peace. Those five things. If you practice those five things, you're well on your way to maintaining a unity of faith. Friends, when you take those steps of faith, you're working well. And friends, it's worth it. Remember, it's worth it. Go back to Psalm 133 and say, it's good. It's pleasant. It's a holy thing. It's a fruitful thing. And so I will pursue unity at all costs. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? So God, do that in us. Thank you that you have. And that, Father, we enjoy much unity as the body of Christ. And Father, that's exhibited in the way we regard one another and the effectiveness of the ministries that we have. But Father, we want it even more. God, we want to be proactive as well. And so God, please, work in us that we might pursue the holy and fruitful unity that you have for us in Christ. Bless your people now as we go. Go out together in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.